morning we continue with our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving us examples of how he came to fulfill the law, to expound on its full meaning. He starts off with Commandment 6 of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." Perhaps Jesus starts with this one because for most of us it's the one that we think that we are the least likely to break. The old teaching on this commandment referred to the actual act of murder, but Jesus emphasizes that it goes much farther than that, that murder starts in the heart or the mind. I have to confess that I like thriller movies, and so Jim and I watched this thriller movie this weekend, and it was about this serial killer guy, and all of his murders started in his mind. He was crazy, and so he has this whole thing that's going on in his head that he's playing out, while in real life it's completely different. But it all started in his head, and Jesus says that we're guilty of the same thing when we have an attitude of hatred. When we're guilty when we're angry with someone without cause. But if we're angry with someone, don't we usually have a good reason to be angry with that person? I mean, who just gets angry? I'm sure there's a few people running around that you know or have seen that are just generally angry people, and they seem to enjoy being angry. But most of us think that we have a good reason to be angry with someone when we're angry at them. We may be proven wrong later, but when we start out, we usually have, at least in our own mind, a good reason to be angry. But still, we're all guilty of blowing things out of proportion. How many arguments have started over something little that just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the next thing you know, you're not talking to that person? I think this is why Paul will teach, be slow to anger, abounding in love, because we do eventually realize that we've made a big deal out of something that we shouldn't have, or we misinterpreted someone's actions or intent. Jesus says that inward anger itself is enough to warrant a death penalty, as does anger expressed in words such as raca or fool. These different types of death penalties that Jesus mentions were beheading and stoning, and then the bodies of the criminals were thrown into Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which was a dump outside of Jerusalem that was always on fire. Raca was an Aramaic term that meant something like empty-headed, or like kids often say, stupid head. You know, when I was in Japan, I found it quite amusing that the head phase that we all go through when we're kids, chicken head, stupid head, poo-poo head, it's the same in Japan. The kids always call something head. So it's kind of interesting that the head phase is sort of this universal thing. You know, they have their own stupid head, empty head, airhead words. And it's one thing when we're playing around and we know it. Fool is a word from which we get moron. But it doesn't mean, in this case, unintelligent. It means deficient of character and implies making a judgment as to someone's spiritual condition, someone who has disdain for God's truth. So Jesus says if we call someone a fool, that we're guilty of judgment, that we're actually guilty of murder. And yet Jesus calls people fools. James and Paul called people fools. So when is it okay to call someone a fool? When they really are? Because I know in our minds, we usually think that other person really is a fool. Is it when there's evidence in that person's life that they are indeed foolish? It's an attitude of the heart. What about when they really do show disdain for God's truth? How about when it's not said out of ill will for that person, but that your desire, like it was for Paul and Jesus and James, to come to acceptance of the truth? However, in the midst of anger, it's best not to speak those kinds of words, demeaning of someone, because most likely They're words of murder and not desiring for someone's betterment. You know that when you're angry and you say mean things to someone else, you're not really wishing them well. And yet anger is one of our God-given emotions. But we can be angry without wishing someone harm. Paul will say, "Be angry and sin not." But to hate is to commit murder in your heart. Murder starts in the heart with thoughts and attitudes of ill will toward another. It then moves to the mouth, where it's expressed in mean, hurtful words, and from there it can move into action. But Jesus doesn't allow us to wait for the action part. He calls us guilty way back at the beginning when we're in that thought stage. He's concerned with our words and our thoughts, as well as our actions. So how many people have you killed? How many people have you killed at one time? Jesus goes on to say, when you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. This verse hit me very hard this winter. I had a falling out with my sister-in-law. It sort of came, for me at least, as a surprise, although she'd been apparently angry with me for some time, the day after Christmas, and she had this big blow-up, and then they left. So here I am, for several days, knowing that there's discord in this family, and what do I do about it? So Sunday comes around, and the offering plate comes around, and it really is convicting to me. Do I put my offering in there or not? I know that my sister-in-law has something against me. What do I do? And I thought about it, and I still put in my offering, but I really wondered what God thought about the offering that I put in there. I had it in my mind to be reconciled to her, but I knew it was something for me that I couldn't do immediately because my tendency is to be self-defensive. And I didn't want to say something or write something or communicate something that would be a justification of myself. So I sat on it for a while. And meanwhile, the Sundays come around and the offering plate comes around. I figured by the time that I purposed in my heart to do something and I talked to God about it, at that point it was probably okay. But then there was the not knowing. And then there's what happens next. But we see this verse in action over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. The people kept the feast, they gave their offerings, and yet they treated their fellow citizens wrongly. They didn't give justice. They used people for their own gain. They exploited their workers. They withheld from the poor. And over, God says to them, "I don't want your sacrifices and your festivals." God says, "Let justice roll down like a mighty river, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The sacrifice that I want is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. I don't want fasting. I want you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus says that we cannot properly worship God if we have something against our brother or our sister in Christ. 1 John says this over and over again. How can you say that you love God and yet you don't love your fellow believers? If we know that somebody has a problem with us, Jesus says that we need to be the one to initiate that reconciliation. I knew my sister-in-law had a problem with me, therefore it's my responsibility to do something about it. It's not our business as to what they do with our efforts. That's between them and God. But it's never wrong to try to be a peacemaker. If they don't want peace, that's up to them. but you can be at peace because you know that you tried and you did what you were commanded, to be at peace with everyone as much as it depends on you. On the other hand, if you happen to be the person that has something against someone else, this verse doesn't get you off the hook to mean that you don't have to be the one to reach out first, because the prior verses tell you that you're already guilty of committing murder in your heart. How many times have you murdered the same person over and over? You must forgive. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking that God would forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. Do we really want God to forgive us in this way? I bet we have a lot more forgiving that we need to do. Forgiveness is hard. It takes God's power to do it. And yet, we, unlike God, or God doesn't really either, but we don't forget when we forgive. It's impossible. The consequences of someone's wrongdoing don't magically disappear. And when we forgive, it does help us to get our life back. And it also helps us to give life to another person. And again, it's between God and that person as to whether or not they receive or accept the forgiveness that you offer. But we are called to extend it. Jesus teaches us in this illustration, in the preceding verses, that it's mutual concession which is needed after mutual hostility. If someone extends forgiveness to you, you should gladly receive it. And if someone asks forgiveness of you out of gratitude of the forgiveness that you've received from God and in obedience to Him, you ought to graciously extend it. The last verse that we read, Jesus says in the last couple of verses, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny." What an appropriate verse for our Sue Happy society of today. But it's not up to us to seek vengeance. Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Perhaps here Jesus is alluding to Proverbs 25:8-10 about being too hasty to take someone to court or accuse somebody in front of other people. And most of the time it's best to settle out of court if you can. But many Bible scholars and early church fathers think that there's a lot more to this verse than just reconciling quickly with a person who wants to take you to court. The term adversary or opponent or accuser is often used of the devil. For example, in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Like a roaring lion, your adversary the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour." And then in this case in Matthew, the church fathers say that it isn't about making friends with the devil, but the word is actually agree. In other words, if you admit that you're wrong, then your accuser, the devil, cannot accuse you before God. But if you refuse to admit your own guilt, then God will discipline you until you can admit it. This may or may not be a bit too allegorical, but we do know that Satan's job is to accuse believers before God. Augustine takes a similar line but says that the adversary here also refuses to God, that God is both the judge and the accuser. And again, that we have to agree the same thing, that if we admit our guilt to God, then we avoid his discipline. But if we refuse to admit our guilt, then we have to submit to his discipline. Martin Luther says, "It is to confess that we cannot save ourselves." And we also remember that it's Jesus' job not only to advocate on our behalf, but also to intercede on our behalf. It's our job to confess our sins and allow Jesus to be our advocate. Jesus gives new meaning to the phrase, "It's the thought that counts," in this passage. Negative thoughts toward another person reap negative consequences. Jesus shows us by his words here that we have indeed broken that fifth commandment multiple times over. How many people have we murdered in our hearts or with our words? But the good news is that Jesus, as the fulfiller of the law, died and rose again so that those of us who are mass murderers and serial killers can be forgiven. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can be angry and sin not, so that we can extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us, so that when we are convicted or tempted to murder with our thoughts and our words that we'll be convicted of it, that we can actually repent and confess our guilt and actually love those who cause us to be angry. This morning we've already received our offering, but it's not too late to reconcile with someone if God is speaking to your heart. In addition, we're about to receive this wonderful gift that Jesus gives us in himself at the Lord's Supper. While we don't have to be perfect to come to the Lord's Supper, because if we did, none of us would ever come, we are asked to examine ourselves in regard to divisions among the body. If you're at odds with someone in this place, reconcile with them, or just let the communion elements pass you by. If you know that you're not reconciled with someone outside of this body, determine to reconcile with them and receive these elements, allowing Christ to fill you with his love so that you can share his love with that person, even though it may be incredibly difficult for you to do. But if you cannot bring yourself to admit your own guilt, that you want to hold on to your stubbornness and your right to be right, or you're unwilling to forgive, then simply allow the elements to pass you by. The Lord is your only judge. We are not. It is between you and him. But do come to the table and receive the strength that you need, remembering that communion is us being a community. It is something that unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're not in communion with one another, then we don't need to participate in his gift. But if we desire to be in communion with him and with each other, even if we're not quite there yet, then we're invited to come and receive that strength. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you forgive us when we do things over and over again. Who knows how many people we've murdered with our thoughts and our words. But we're so glad that you fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we don't have to receive your punishment. Lord, we thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit so that we can live differently. Help us to submit to his power. And we thank you for the gift that you give us of yourself in this table before us. May we find strength renewed. In your name we pray. Amen.